The Sun and the Stone. Good morning again, and welcome. Thank you, Bobby, for leading us in our worship today. And in case you don't know me, I think you all probably do, but my name is Phil, and I'm one of the elders here at Rock, and it's my privilege to take us through the parable that Katie has just read to us. As Bobby said, this is the last Sunday before our pastor Mike returns from his 3-month sabbatical. In fact, today is actually the last day, technically, of his sabbatical. And during the time that he's been away, we've been looking at the parables of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And our passage today is the last parable that Luke records before Jesus is arrested and taken to the cross. And we must bear that in mind as we look at what Jesus is teaching. But before we dive in and unpack these verses in Luke 20, let's just pray together. Let's pray. Lord God, these are your words, not mine. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will give us ears to hear, eyes to see, that we will have hearts open to receive all that you have for us today. And above all, Lord God, may we see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So firstly, we need to look at the setting of this parable. Jesus is teaching the people in the temple courts. Look at verse 1. And if you remember, last week, Glenford reminded us that when Jesus told the parable of the 10 miners that we went through then, he was getting near to Jerusalem. He had been on his way to Jerusalem for some time. In this gospel, the Gospel of Luke, the journey starts in chapter 9, where Luke tells us that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem from Galilee. Well, in between last week's parable and our parable today, Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. He's been welcomed as the coming Messiah by the crowds as he approached the city riding on a donkey. And he's now teaching in the temple, probably here, in the public area known as the Court of the Gentiles. You'll be aware that the religious authorities of the day were not happy with Jesus. They found that his popularity was threatening to the status, to their established status quo. And they were aware that he was making claims for himself that they profoundly disagreed with. For example, the Pharisees, who we've met several times this summer, were angry with Jesus and had a go at him as he let the crowd of his disciples shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," as he rode towards the city. Now you should take note that the disciples there were using words directly from Psalm 118, which will be very relevant, as we will see shortly. Well, for Jesus, going into Jerusalem, and particularly into the temple proper, was a real Daniel in the lion's den moment for Jesus. He didn't try to stop his disciples praising him, which the authorities wanted, nor did he try to cool the temperature. In fact, he quite deliberately and fairly quickly turned up the heat by going straight into the temple and driving out people selling livestock for sacrifices, proclaiming that they had turned God's house of prayer into a den of robbers. That's at the end of chapter 19, verses 45 to 46. That's not really the actions of someone who wants to keep a low profile. Now, I mentioned that Jesus' journey to Jerusalem started back in chapter 9 of Luke. We're in chapter 20. Well, have a look at chapter 9 and verse 22. And he said, that's Jesus, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. Well, glance back at verse 1 of our passage today. Who have come to question and to try to trap Jesus? The chief priests and the teachers of the law together with the elders, came to him, says Luke. Up until now, opposition to Jesus has come from the Pharisees and some of the scribes and teachers of the law in Galilee. Now, Jesus has really upped the ante, as these three groups that he warned would reject him, these three groups in Jerusalem, the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law who are now confronting him, are the three groups making up the Sanhedrin, the Jewish governing body that had delegated authority from the Romans, from the Roman occupiers, to manage local affairs and especially matters of religion. The only higher authority over the Sanhedrin was the Roman governor. The Sanhedrin controlled the temple. It was their power base. And ever since Jesus had turned up and started teaching in the temple, they've been wanting to get rid of him. But they found that his public popularity was a bit of a problem. Jesus is now in dispute with the highest Jewish authority in the land. So, the Sanhedrin's approach to Jesus, described in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, is not a genuine attempt to understand anything about him. They're setting a trap. If they can get Jesus to say that he has authority from God for his teaching, they will immediately arrest him for blasphemy. Look at verses 3 and 4. He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?" Jesus' reply to them by asking a question isn't an attempt to be evasive or to confuse. In fact, they will realize from his reply that he's saying his authority is from God. He just does it in a way that makes it impossible for them to take any action. It's very clever. John the Baptist, like Jesus, had turned up out of the blue, teaching about repentance and using his innovative rite of baptism. He had no formal authorization, but he'd made a huge impression, as this official delegation from the Sanhedrin would have known only too well. If John's mission was from God, so was that of Jesus. They could see the parallels between the two. Maybe these members of the Sanhedrin were aware of John's prediction of the imminent arrival of Jesus as the promised Messiah. Both Jesus and John were accepted as prophets by the people, and the Sanhedrin dare not confront the popular enthusiasm about them both. So they default from answering Jesus' question. By implication, Jesus is claiming the same divine authority as John, but avoids immediate arrest by his inspired counter-question. I would imagine that the hatred that the chief priests and the elders had for Jesus was further inflamed after this conversation. But that's nothing compared with the impact of what Jesus is going to say next. They have challenged Jesus' authority. He's now going to challenge theirs. So let's have a look at the story. Let's get into this parable. A remarkably clever story that shows Jesus' extensive knowledge of the Old Testament. But before we go into the details, let me just make a couple of comments about parables and about how we should handle them. We've looked at quite a few across this summer, and I think it's worth just pausing and reflecting on them in general. Firstly, I just want to say a couple of things that parables aren't. Firstly, parables are not sermon illustrations. This is sort of what I was led to believe that they were when I was a child, when I was told that Jesus used parables to make things easier to understand. If that were true, it would show Jesus up as a pretty rubbish teacher, wouldn't it? Because his disciples constantly didn't understand what his parables were and they needed further explanation. No, they're not sermon illustrations. Apart from that, Jesus explicitly said that his use of parables was to reveal truth to those who believe, but not to unbelievers. As we shall see in a minute, Jesus' listeners to this parable clearly understood the story, but came to completely wrong conclusions. So they're not sermon illustrations. Secondly, parables are not usually allegories, and we should resist allegorizing parables unless Jesus says we can. What, you may ask, is an allegory? Well, my AI assistant says, an allegory is a narrative representation where characters, events, or settings symbolize deeper meanings, often conveying moral, spiritual, or political messages. It allows writers to express complex ideas in a more accessible way through symbolic storytelling. So, for example, this is not AI anymore, this is me. For example, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is a huge allegory where everything has a small meaning. If you've not read it, if you've not read Pilgrim's Progress, can I strongly recommend that you ask Santa Claus to pop one down the chimney for you this Christmas, because it's a fantastic book that you won't regret reading. Another great example of an allegory, which most young people will never have heard of, is George Orwell's Animal Farm, which is also worth a read. Every little thing points to some meaning. But if we allegorize Jesus' parables and expect every little detail to have some sort of meaning to point to something, then we can run into trouble. For example, do you remember the parable of the two sons, often called the parable of the prodigal son? The father is waiting and looking to see if the prodigal returns, not knowing if he will or if he won't. It would be unwise to deduce anything from that picture about how God saves sinners and brings us to repentance and faith. We'll get another good example when we unpick today's parable, where you shouldn't allegorize it. The parable of the sower, however, is an exception to this rule. Why? Because Jesus said it was, and it's important to remember. He explained every little detail in the parable of the sower, but that's the exception rather than the rule. But he did still have to explain the meaning to the disciples. So no, they're not sermon illustrations, and you shouldn't allegorize them. But how should we approach a parable? Well, the important thing is to look for the main point. There's always a central meaning, something specific that Jesus is teaching. Look for the main point. And secondly, treat a parable like you would a proverb expressing wisdom, bearing in mind that the wisdom in Jesus' parables is usually, not always, but usually, pointing to something to do with the kingdom of God. So not sermon illustrations, don't allegorize them. Look for the main point, treat it as imparting wisdom and probably about the kingdom of God. So that's how to deal with parables. So with those thoughts in mind, what about this parable? Look at verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. Now, if you were one of Jesus' listeners, you would be immediately engaged, because not only would the use of tenant farmers be a very familiar occurrence in an agrarian society that was first century Israel, but you would immediately think of Isaiah chapter 5, which Katie read the first 7 verses for us just earlier. If you have a Bible with you, it might be worth just turning to Isaiah 5, just for a couple of minutes. It's on page 690 of the Church Bibles. These first 7 verses are a song about the planning of a vineyard. And verse 2 tells us of a couple of things the owner puts in the vineyard. Did you notice that? He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Now, the parable that we're looking at this morning is reported in Matthew and Mark as well as in Luke. And although Luke doesn't, both Matthew and Mark report Jesus as saying this about the vineyard in this parable. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Almost the same words as in Isaiah 5. So you can see why Jesus' listeners would have immediately called Isaiah 5 to mind. In Isaiah 5, having built a lovely vineyard, the owner looks for good fruit from it, but sadly finds only bad fruit. He's done everything possible to obtain a good crop, but none is forthcoming, so the vineyard is destroyed, verses 5 and 6. And in verse 7 of Isaiah 5, we have the meaning of the vineyard explained. Verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delights in. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. God does everything he can to enable the nation of Israel to honour and to worship him, to thrive and to show his glory to the nations around, and to be representatives, to be ambassadors for the living God in a pagan and sinful world. That's good fruit. But over and over again, the very opposite happens. Pride, idolatry, self-indulgence, ignoring God's law, syncretism, multiple religions in the country. As Isaiah 5 verse 7 says, he, that is God, looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. If you know your Bible, you'll know what happens. After centuries of patience and sending the prophet after prophet to offer repentance and restoration, eventually God's judgment falls on the nation, first from Assyria, and secondly, later on, from Babylon. And the temple, the city of Jerusalem, and much of the nation are destroyed, and those who weren't slaughtered were taken into exile. The end of the vineyard. So come back with me to Luke 20. Isaiah 5 is the story that Jesus is drawing on, and he pulls his listeners in with it, so they'll know exactly what he's talking about. But he's not repeating Isaiah 5, the song there, he's putting a new twist on it. In Jesus' story, the owner sends servants to bring some of the fruit of his vineyard to him. But the tenant farmers variously beat, mistreat, throw out, and wound the owner's servants, and they return empty-handed. Verses 10 and 12. Different from the Isaiah story. Well, I would imagine that those from the Sanhedrin who Jesus is talking to are beginning to feel uncomfortable, because this is an obvious allusion to how the leadership of Israel and Judah over much of their history had mistreated, persecuted, and murdered the prophets, and they are now the leaders. Jesus has already pointed this out to the teachers of the law back in Luke 11. Let's just quickly look at that, where Jesus said to the teachers of the law, "Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute.' Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for them all." Jesus has already told them that. So that's the story. Let's think about the son. Jesus now puts an astonishing and unpredictable twist to the story. The owner sends his son to get the fruit of the vineyard. Now, in Mark's telling of the parable, Jesus said the owner had only one son, his one and only son. So the son arrives and the tenants throw him outside the vineyard and kill him, assuming that they can take over the ownership of the vineyard once the only heir is dead. This is an appalling act of murder in verse 15. Now, being one of the last parables that Jesus will tell, he's not making it particularly difficult for us today to understand this, is he? It's obvious, isn't it, that Jesus is talking about himself here. And the real giveaway is in verse 13, where he says, the owner says, I will send my son, whom I love. My son, whom I love. If you remember back to Jesus' baptism, in Luke 3, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And if you remember at Jesus' transfiguration, reported in Mark 9, then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, this is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. The owner of the vineyard says, I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But the tenants threw the son out of the vineyard and murdered him. Jesus has been in Jerusalem a few days. It's probably Tuesday. In 3 days' time, on Friday, the leaders of the Jewish people to whom he is here relating this parable will succeed in having him arrested, beaten, falsely charged, handed over to the Romans, who will murder him outside the city. I think we know who the son is, don't we? Now, this part of the parable amply illustrates that allegorizing a parable can lead to some wrong conclusions. In the parable, the owner sends his only son as a last resort. Did you notice that? Perhaps they will listen to him. In reality, the sending of Jesus, the one and only Son of God, was always God's ultimate plan to bring forgiveness and salvation to lost sinners who are helpless to help themselves. And not just for Israel, that's for us too, isn't it? So we mustn't allegorize. But what's the main point, the overall purpose of this parable? What is Jesus telling us about the kingdom of God? Well, it's in verses 15 and 16. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. The horrified reaction of the crowd shows that they've grasped this. God forbid, they say, which literally translates as may it not happen. They know what Jesus is saying. The kingdom is being taken away from Israel. The implication is that there will be a new kingdom, a sort of new Israel, where there will be fruitful worship, service and obedience that was lacking before. But again, thinking about Jesus' use of parables, the crowd and especially the members of the Sanhedrin listening have completely missed the point about the death of the Son. Because immediately Jesus is finished, the leaders are off to work out how to have him arrested because they know he's spoken this against them and they are furious. They didn't have ears to hear and they didn't have eyes to see. Jesus could hardly have been more specific about what was going to happen to him. So that's the sun. Lastly, let's think just for a few minutes about the stone. Because Jesus isn't finished. He's now going to point out that their Old Testament, their scriptures, have already predicted this centuries before, but they've missed it. He looks directly at them. See verse 17, and challenges them to understand Psalm 118, verse 22, part of the psalm that his disciples had been singing as he rode towards Jerusalem on a donkey a couple of days before. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus quotes that. Now, you may be wondering, why is Jesus now talking about stones and builders? Well, to understand that, we first need to understand what Psalm 118 is talking about. And that's not too difficult. It's a metaphor about King David. King David probably wrote Psalm 118, and he is rejoicing that although he had been rejected as king by both his predecessor, King Saul, and his son Absalom, who led a huge rebellion against his father, he had trusted the Lord and had promised him the throne, and eventually he was installed as king. So he's using a stone as a metaphor for himself and saying that although those trying to build the kingdom of Israel had rejected him, now God had ensured that he was installed as king and had made him the foundation of the kingdom, a kingdom that was to eventually result in the arrival of the Messiah. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the most important part of the building. Now, here in Luke 20, Jesus is saying that Psalm 118, verse 22, had a much deeper prophetic meaning beyond what David had meant 1,000 years before, and that it was actually pointing to and would ultimately be fulfilled in him, in Jesus. Now, Jesus' disciple Peter was sitting listening to this, and what he didn't know was that in a few weeks' time after these events, he would be explaining this very verse from Psalm 118 to the very same leaders who were here challenging Jesus. To find out what Peter said, come with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. The crucifixion has happened. The resurrection has happened. Jesus has ascended to heaven, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out at Pentecost. The newborn church now has several thousand members. Peter and John have caused a stir by healing a disabled man at the entrance to the temple and have been hauled up before the Sanhedrin, the same people as here are challenging Jesus, to explain themselves. And listen to what Peter said. In Acts 4, verses 8 to 11. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." You see that Peter there quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, just as Jesus did in his parable. So what can we see from those few verses from Acts? Firstly, Jesus is the stone. He says that directly. Secondly, the members of the Sanhedrin are the builders that rejected the stone. Did you notice that? You builders rejected. He's talking to the Sanhedrin. They are the ones who rejected Jesus. Thirdly, the rejection of the stone is the crucifixion. Did you notice that? Whom you rejected, you crucified. The rejected stone, the crucifixion. And fourthly, the rejected stone becomes the cornerstone because of resurrection. Do you see that, what Peter said? But whom God raised from the dead. So the cornerstone that Jesus is talking about is him. The people he's talking to are those who reject him. The rejection will become the crucifixion and becoming the cornerstone when Jesus is resurrected. It's all there in those few words. Well, come back to Luke 20 with me. And the very last thing that Jesus says in verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Luke 20, verse 18. Again, Jesus is alluding to Old Testament references, in fact, to two things in particular that his audience would immediately recognize. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14 describes the Messiah, so is prophetically describing Jesus as, quote, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Peter quotes this in his first letter as a description of people who reject Jesus, who don't trust him, as the leaders of Israel were doing that day right before his eyes. They were falling on the stone and were being broken to pieces. They were rejecting the Messiah. Now, the second allusion to the Old Testament here is connected to Daniel chapter 2. Bobby took us through Daniel chapter 4 earlier, but this is a previous vision of a dream of Nebuchadnezzar involving a rock crushing the feet of a statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. I'll leave you to work that out for yourselves over lunch, or you can ask me afterwards if you want to dig into that a little bit more deeply. But the point is that any collision with Jesus, the cornerstone, is damaging. Any collision with Jesus, the cornerstone, is damaging. Now, every one of us here this morning needs to confront Jesus at some point, don't we? It's not if, it's when. You ever thought about that? You can reject Jesus now, just like the rulers of Israel did all those years ago. That's what falling on the stone means. But beware, Jesus said that one day he will return and judgment will follow. That's the stone falling and crushing. Either way, the outcome is disaster, says Jesus. So there we have it, the parable of the tenants. What's the main point, the purpose, the wisdom that Jesus is imparting in this parable? It's this. That consistent with the whole of Israel's history of rejecting and killing the prophets, the leaders of the nation were going to reject and kill God's one and only Son. But the surprise outcome, the astonishing, the unexpected outcome would be that the resurrected Jesus becomes the foundation of God's eternal kingdom, a kingdom that we can all be part of. There is an alternative to the falling and the crushing. We didn't finish what Peter said in Acts chapter 4 after making it clear that Psalm 118 was talking about Jesus being rejected and becoming the foundation of the kingdom of God. In Acts 4 verse 12, Peter finishes like this. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Jesus, the stone that crushes in judgment, is also the Jesus that saves out of love and mercy if we will but put our faith and trust in him. His death and his resurrection has made that absolutely certain. Let's pray as we finish. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you that we can be part of the kingdom of which our Lord Jesus is the foundation. Thank you that he died and rose again for us, that with trust and faith in him, we can know forgiveness of sin, we can know security for the future, and we can know peace with you and a home in heaven in due course. Lord, we thank you for your word to us today. Please would you write it into our hearts and help us to grow to love and honour our Lord Jesus more. I pray this in his name. Amen.